scripture this morning. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
I think before we consider the details of this subject, it is of the utmost importance that we get our terms of reference right. I propose to speak of terms of reference in relation to three matters: the world, the Father, and those to whom this scripture is addressed. And I propose, first of all, to refer to the world. The moment we consider the world, we find ourselves at once in one of the happy hunting grounds of the critic. In the passage that Mr. Waller has read to us, we have the important exhortation, "Love not the world." And in John 3:16, we have the expression, "God so loved the world." A very happy hunting ground for the destructive critic of Scripture. But let me say at once, particularly to the young people, that you never need be afraid of what appear to be contradictions in Scripture. They're like the snakes in Ireland, there aren't any. There are no contradictions in Scripture. And indeed, I go further and say that if you examine an apparent contradiction in Scripture, you will find that it contains some of the choicest elements of the truth. Now, what are we to understand in relation to these two apparently contradictory statements? Love not the world. God so loved the world. I remember years ago a young girl, now a grandmother, coming to me and saying, "I don't understand this scripture, love not the world." She was a little girl of about 12. She said, "There are babies in the world and I love babies." It is a very real difficulty, of course. Love not the world, what does it mean? And what was the world that God loved? Now, the world that we are told not to love is not the people in the world that God in his infinite grace loved, But it is a system which lies completely in the lap of the evil one. It is a system of which, as our brother has mentioned in prayer, Satan is the god. Now, brethren, it is remarkable that that title, the god of this world, was not given to Satan until something very drastic had taken place. And that was the complete rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was after that blessed, glorious person had come into the world and the world didn't know him. It was after that had happened that the world is designated as a system of which Satan is the god. And that verse in John's epistle which says that the whole world, remark that, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. In the Greek, the meaning of that word is that it's cradled in the lap of the devil in exactly the same way that a mother cradles her babe. He hugs it to himself. He takes full possession. The world is a system which lies in the wicked one. The Lord Jesus could say, speaking to the Father, the world hath not known thee. John tells us that the Lord Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. And we are further told that the world is incapable of receiving the Spirit of God. So that the world as a system is completely alienated in its responsibility from divine persons. It is a system lying in the lap of the wicked one. But the prince of this world, Satan, is judged. And the world is not only a system which lies in the wicked one, but it is judged. It has already come under the judgment of God. I speak simply, but I speak from my heart to the young people when I say that the world, which is so attractive and has so many blandishments which appeal to the flesh, that world is already under the judgment of God. Beloved young brethren, you and I are living in a scene upon which God has already pronounced his judgment. It is marked, as we have read, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And God has told us in his word that the system is completely judged. Now, when God implements that judgment, what he will do will be to judge upon the world the judgment that we as Christians have been led to in the power of God's Holy Spirit and by the absorbing of his word into our moral beings. It says in the book of the Revelation that he will judge that system with our judgment, the judgment that we have arrived at in relation to the world in which we live. And I particularly want the young people to be helped to come to a right judgment of the world in which they live. It is held in the power of the devil. It doesn't know divine persons and doesn't want to know them. And it is already judged by God And the activities of the Holy Spirit have this in mind, that you and I should be brought to God's judgment of the scene in which we live. That, beloved brethren, is the true terms of reference that we're to consider together this morning in relation to the present world in which we live. Now, that doesn't in any wise contradict the fact that God, in the sovereignty of his love, looks upon people in infinite mercy. We wouldn't be here this morning if that were not so. God has loved us with a perfect love, but God does not love the system of this world in which we live. I hope that is perfectly clear. Now, I want to say very solemnly something that may appear on the surface to be rather strange. But this world is the scene of the crucifixion of the blessed Saviour who loved you and me enough to die for us. I hope you didn't expect anything very theologically deep this morning, because I have no intention, even if I had the ability, of saying that. I want to be very simple, and I want to tell you that I'm speaking to you young people from my heart. This world is the place where Christ was crucified. The reference to it in the Revelation is this: where also our Lord has been crucified. And the remark that I want to make, which may be misunderstood for a moment, is this: that it is less than 2 days ago since this world crucified Christ. Let me repeat. It is less than 2 days ago since this world crucified your Saviour and mine. That is the world in which we live. A world which less than 2 days ago crucified your Saviour. What do I mean? 1,000 years with the Lord is but a day. And in the reckoning of God, this world stands guilty of having crucified your beloved Saviour less than 2 days ago. My beloved young brethren, do you want to find all your ambition, all your hopes, all your pleasures in a world which 2 days ago crucified your beloved Saviour? If I took my wife to, say, Coventry, and she was set upon by some vandals and killed in Coventry, a gruesome illustration, of course, and I had a little while afterwards to go down to Coventry on business, I'm not speaking now as a Christian, but as a businessman, and one of my colleagues said to me, "Now, Mr. Hughes, the business is over. Would you like to go to the opera with me tonight?" And I would say, "No, look, this is the place where the one who is dearest to me on earth has been put to death. This is the place where my beloved wife has been maltreated and slain. I have to come here on business, but I'm just getting out of it as quickly as I can." My beloved friends, your dearest friend, your Saviour, has been crucified and slain in this world. We have to be in it. We're not taken out of the world. We're not of it. And thank God, as we have been reminded in our hymn, we want to get through it as quickly as possible. We want to leave the scene now in our affections, soon actually, to leave the scene which has crucified our Saviour. I hope these terms of reference are very clear, and I trust they're very challenging to my heart and to yours. Peter says that the judgment is reserved. He speaks very tellingly and very seriously of what is going to happen to this world. And although there may not appear to be, in the eyes of men, any evidence of it, we can see the moral decadence of this world, and we can see that the very men who hate God are but fulfilling the word of God in their actions. And the day is rapidly approaching when the judgment that God has already arrived at, now is the judgment of this world, stands related to the lifting up of the Son of Man, and when God implements that judgment, it will be a terrible thing, and God will do it. God will do it. Now, it's the desire of God that we should be delivered from this present evil world. I want to make a comment on that, which stands related to a scripture which is so often misquoted. How many times have you heard brethren say, repeating the words of Paul, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world? You can't find that in scripture. And yet it is so often quoted. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, not this present evil world. Thank God that he has delivered us and helped us. And I wouldn't like to think that there are those amongst our young brethren who really love this present evil world. But my beloved young brethren, it isn't only the evil of the world that we are to not love. Love not the world, the system itself, in all that it has, in all its attractions, in all its so-called pleasures, in all the ambition that marks it. This is not to be the object of our affections. If we love the world, we shall turn away from the Father. For the love of the world stands absolutely in contrast to the love of the Father. Now, if we look at John 17, I haven't much more time, I know. I've spent a lot of time on this, but the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John 17 three times to the Father. When he speaks in relation to himself, he says quite simply, "And now, Father, I come to thee." There was absolutely no distance between his affections and the Father. And he could come very closely and intimately and blessedly to the Father and say, "Now, Father, I come to thee. Father, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." When he speaks of the world, he says, "And now, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee." The system of this world is absolutely unrighteous. And righteousness in Scripture is that which is due to the name and honor of God. And this world knows nothing about it. When he speaks of the saints, he says, "Holy Father." He wants us, dear young brethren, and we who are older too, he wants us not only to be delivered from the unrighteousness of the world, but to be encompassed by the holy character and atmosphere and affection of the Father himself. Now, our terms of reference to the Father. Who is the Father? The scripture is full in the New Testament of references to the Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father speaks of the source of things. He is the Father of glory. May I say to you young people again, if you want really to know what glory, untarnished glory is, not the tinsel glory of this world, but the true shining of glory in all its purity, you must know the Father, for he is the source of it. If you really want to know what comfort and compassion and affection is, you won't find it in this world. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. If you want light for your pathway, if you want to know how to get through this dark scene which our brother has referred to again in prayer, he is the Father of lights, and from him comes down every good and perfect gift. In him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is the same, that is his name. The Father is always the same. He is the one who will give to you every good and perfect gift. He's the Father of spirits. He's the one who will refine your inward thoughts in relation to himself, deliver them from the coarseness and the misery and the wickedness and the sordidness of this world, and refine your affections and bring them into alignment with the affections of the one who was always here doing those things which please the Father. What a blessed thing it is to know God as our Father. Now, the Lord Jesus lived always in the affections of the Father. But the wonderful thing is this, that he said, the Father himself loveth you, because ye have affection for me. Let that go right home to your hearts, young men and women. The Father, the eternal God, the one who was ever in the affections of Christ when here as a man, he is the one that the blessed Lord would take you by the hand and lead you to and say, the Father himself loveth you. I want to ask you, which is the more attractive to your heart? This world which is passing away with all its lusts, or the infinite, eternal, majestic, charming, blessed, powerful love of the Father, which never changes, and into which Christ will lead you, because our hearts have been led out to him in affection as our Savior. The Father himself loveth you, because ye have affection for me. Now, just one simple word. I know I've overrun my time, but the terms of reference in relation to the ones to whom this is addressed. This chapter which Mr. Waller has read to us is what I call normal Christianity. You know, we're so used to abnormalities in our day that we think what is abnormal is normal. But this is normal Christianity. There are three classes of people here. If you go to the first chapter of John's Gospel, you find how we are brought into the family of God. To as many as received him. Now, that word received doesn't mean just a casual acceptance of certain dogmas. That word received is a very important word. It means received to hold. In fact, it's so translated in relation to the Pharisees. It says, they received to hold the traditions of men. Thank God we have not received to hold the traditions of men. We have received to hold the precious Savior. We have taken him into our affections. We are holding him in our hearts. We have received him not to put him down tomorrow when we leave the conference. We have received him to hold. We are going to hold our blessed Savior. He will hold us, of course he will. But on our side, we have received by faith to hold the Savior. I trust that is true of every person in this room. And having received to hold the Savior, we have been brought into the family of God. We have been given title, power, right to be called the children of God. Now, in this chapter, we get what we get in all families. We get a gradation. There are the young children, there are the young men, and they are the fathers. Now, various things are said about them, but two things are common to them all. And the two things that are common to them all is this, that they have their sins forgiven them, and they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to close on that note. Our sins have been forgiven us. What for? That we might go to heaven? Yes, thank God. But that is not what this scripture says. I write unto you, little children, I write unto you, children, it should be there, the whole family, because your sins are forgiven you. Why? For his name's sake. Now, I don't want to strain the scripture, but I'm going to give it this application this morning, that your sins, dear young people, and mine have been forgiven in order that we might hold up in this world a standard and glory of the name of our beloved Saviour. Our sins have been forgiven us, that we might be here consistent with the glory of the name of Christ. And the other thing is that we have received the Holy Spirit, and He is the power for true Christian life and for the battleground. The victory is assured on the divine side. In the first reading, God is able. In the second reading, God has commanded. In the third reading, which I had the privilege of hearing yesterday morning, it's the will of God that we should be delivered from this present evil world. Divine persons have the whole matter in hand. Not only have they in hand in a military sense, but they have the whole matter in hand in the most affectionate way. And the desire of divine persons is this, that we should be brought into victory, not only through the knowledge of Scripture, not only through the fact that we know that we're going to heaven, but that we should be here, beloved brethren, in the conscious sense of a divine, precious, eternal love, the Father's love, which will never let us down, will never let us down, will never forsake us, will never diminish. The love of the Father made known in Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he says. Oh, how many scriptures there are that we could quote. But beloved brethren, let me close with this. And I want you to go right down to your heart and mind, that this precious, glorious Father of whom the scripture speaks, He loves you. And He loves you with an everlasting love. And that love in your heart, deluges into your heart in the power of the Spirit. The same word that is used for the flood in Genesis. Deluges into your heart. That precious eternal love of the Father is what will hold you and keep me in this world which lies in the lap of the wicked one. May God bless His word to each one of us for His name's sake. Now, I trust this may be a real discussion. And may I say at once that I don't want to be the only person to answer questions. If questions are asked and the Spirit of God leads a brother to answer the question, I will gladly retire. I'll do what I can, but I don't know all the answers. And there are some here that may be much more competent to answer questions than I.
There's one question, Mr. Hughes, I would like to ask. We'd all agree that this is a very, very solemn warning which is addressed, apparently, in particular, to the young men in the family of God. Now, previous to the warning, we have been told that the young men are strong, that they've overcome the wicked one, and that the Word of God abides in them. Why is it that it is to these young men that this warning is addressed? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.
An important question, Mr. Davidson, because it's very interesting to see and very challenging to see that these young men are credited with having overcome the wicked one, and yet they are in danger of the blandishments of the world. Now, we would have thought it the other way around, wouldn't we? We would have thought that the stronger enemy would be Satan, the devil. But it's put here, and the tense is used, I understand, these young people will correct me if I'm wrong, it's the perfect tense. It means that the thing continues. Both the knowing and the overcoming are in the perfect tense. And on the divine side, it's something that continues. They have overcome, they do know the Father, they have overcome the wicked one. Now, you know, the world as such doesn't appeal so very much to the babes. They're usually covered and cared for and helped by those who love them, and they shelter them. But there comes a moment when, we're speaking now naturally, young people go out into the world. And it is as they go out into the world that they need to be protected from the conditions which are in the world. And whilst that applies naturally, I think it also applies in a spiritual way. You see, young people living in a Christian home, they're very greatly sheltered, perhaps by the loving care of their parents and the brethren. But they go to the college, they go to school, they go to work, they go onto the shop floor, they go into the office, and all these features of the world are brought to bear upon them. And it is such that particularly need the exhortations that are here. Would you agree?
Yes. That, of course, applies first of all to those who are young in years. You've been using that as an illustration. But the young men here are young in the sense of being in the family of God,
yes,
aren't they?
Right, so.
Yes.
And it still applies.
Yes. A young man here might not be a young man physically.
Oh, no. Oh, no. But then even so it applies, because when a person is first converted, I think there's a certain incineration which in a way carries them through. But when they come down to mundane matters and the ordinary humdrum circumstances of life with all their pressure, then they begin to realize that they need a power which will keep them from the effects of the world. And whilst, of course, as we have been reminded, we have the Holy Spirit as that power, I think what is stressed here is the fact that we have divine love as our standby in relation to these things. Does again, this, I say, someone may answer the question better.
Does this passage, Mr. Hughes, suggest that it's possible to accept the Word of God as inspired and hold to it with affection, and to be successful in overcoming the wiles of Satan, and yet succumb to the influences of the world?
I think so, because what we need is the constant salvation, the practical salvation, which comes to us through the Word of God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, but we have redemption through the precious blood of Christ. But the practical way of salvation to the Christian is by the Word of God, the washing of the water by the Word. How shall a young man cleanse or save his ways? By taking heed thereto to thy Word. Now the Word of God, if it abides in us, it has two effects. It keeps us in our affections from the world and in the enjoyment of the Father, because the Word of God does two things. It condemns the world and it promotes the affections of the Father. And if the Word of God abides in us, it has those two effects. But it also becomes our weapon to stand in the warfare. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we have the Word of God inwardly preserving us in our affections. We have the Word of God as our competent weapon to stand against all the effects of the enemy.
Mr. Hughes, we've not got to love the world, but how far have we got to go with the world? A, not to appear odd. B, because it's possibly expected of us. Do we go to our staff party at Christmas because we would appear to the rest of the staff, we'd appear to our employers, not to be appreciating something that they have laid on for us, something that we should, that we maybe feel we should go to because it's expected of us. How far should we go with the world, really, not to appear odd and to appreciate what's been done for us in a lot of cases?
I think the answer to that, and it is an important question, is whether you can go with a good conscience, and if the opportunity occurs in that circumstances of confessing Christ. Now, I, for many years, was in touch with a man who had perhaps one of the most important posts in the whole of British industry. He was joint managing director with Lord Stokes, and he was invited to America to meet the American company. When he went over there, they put on a big dinner for him, this great man from England. And they were all there smoking and the usual things going on, you know, in an ordinary dinner. I've been to these dinners, I know what they are. And he had to get up to reply to the vote of welcome. And after thanking them for what they had said about him and trusting that the amalgamation of the two companies would be successful and so on and so on and so on, which is quite a normal thing for any man to do, whether a Christian or not, he then said, "The only subject that I can really speak about is this," and he preached the gospel to them. Now that's what he did. He accepted the invitation. He went as far as he could in relation to the business atmosphere of the occasion, but he took the opportunity of presenting his Saviour. Now I say to you as a young brother, go if you can. If an unbeliever asks you to a feast, go nothing doubting. But if you've got a doubt in your mind that that feast is going to interrupt your communion with God, don't go. But if you feel strong enough in the power of the indwelling Spirit to go to that function, and yet if the opportunity occurs, confess your Saviour, then go. We haven't got to be odd. We haven't got to be frocks. The sisters haven't got to be old-fashioned in their dress. They needn't go to the extremes that the world goes to. But we have to be balanced in these things and to do nothing that will bring disgrace or dishonor upon the name of our Savior.
Is that not exemplified by the Lord himself, Mr. Hughes, when we read of him going to the home of the Pharisee, for instance? He seemed to accept his invitation, but as you said, he used the opportunity that it presented.
Quite so. Am I right, Neil, in this?
I'm quite sure you're right.
Yes, indeed.
And the opportunities which do come under these circumstances are sometimes very remarkable, aren't they?
Quite so. I'm in going to the annual dinner of my firm. I'd refused to go for years because I know that there was a drinking and a dancing session after it, and I didn't want to be associated with it. You see, that's the point. Didn't want to go that far. But when they reached their 75th anniversary of the firm, and I'd been with them about 50 years, they asked me to go, and the Warsaw Town Hall was taken with all the, the solicitors and town councillors and the mayor of the town and all about 500 people there. And I was asked to go. My wife was invited. She wouldn't go. My daughter went with me. And there we were at the VIP's table, you see. And suddenly the master of ceremonies with his gavelli struck the table and he said, "Pray silence for Mr. F.A. Hughes to say grace." Well, I didn't know this was going to happen because next but one to me was the Vicar of Warsaw. Well, I thought, this is an opportunity. I'm not going to get up and say, for what we're about to receive, may the good Lord grant us to be thankful. Oh, no. I got up and I said, "Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy mercy to us, for the provision of thy love. We give thee thanks for this food in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, dear brother, I'm not speaking of myself exactly, but you see, that's the point. Let us go and be able to confess the name of the Lord wherever we are. And if we can confess his name in reality, not in a casual academic way, but in reality, then the Lord will honor us. I understand that vicar was at a Rotary Club about a fortnight after and had repeated the grace in the same way.
Mr. Hughes, what is the difference between the world and the things of the world? Is one an extension or a detail of the other?
Say that again, Stanley.
The verse, one of the verses speaks of love not the world, nor the things of the world. Is one an extension of the other?
I think so. I think the world is a system, and the things in the world are the things that the Satan will adorn the system with.
Yes.
All kinds of things.
We have does, to it mean, Mr. Hughes, does it mean that I can repudiate the world, I can dislike the world, but still hug a bit of it, some of the things that are in the world?
Quite so.
The world is a system, one might judge, and rightly so. There's a wee bit of it that specially appeals to me. I say I won't give that up.
No.
Things that are in the world.
Quite so.
That the idea?
Quite so. I remember a brother in Wathong-Dern who was a very, very drunken man, and he got converted, and he used to spend most of his money on the Doncaster races and all that kind of thing, you see, and drink and quite and all that kind of thing. And when he was converted, he gave it up. He surprised his wife one day by putting a golden sovereign on the table. She nearly had a shock. See? But he gave up all his gambling and his drinking and his wife beating and all that kind of thing. But he stuck to his pipe. See? And the brother, several brethren spoke to him, and it made no effect. He loved his pipe. One day a brother said to him, look, I'd like to take you a walk. He said, you know, when the children of Israel were brought into the land, there were enemies that they had to destroy. You see, a Hittite coming, he said, this is a dreadful chap, off comes his head. And this is an Amorite, and off comes his head. And trying to have him, the drink and the gambling. But there's a nice little Girgashite coming up, and he says, you know, you and I can live together, we're all right. He says, so he put his pipe back in his pocket. But that delivered the man from it, you see. We can easily judge the system and live some and love some of the things that belong to the system. Now, I'm not wanting to be legal. God forbid, I'm not wanting to be legal, and I'm not legislating for anyone. I've reached the point, Mr. Stoddart, in my life when I've stopped legislating for the brethren. What I do feel is this, that if the brethren give up the things of the world because someone tells them they should, that's proper ground, but it's low ground. The only power in which I can not only love not the world, but the things in the world, is the enjoyment of the love of the Father. It's when the love of the Father takes precedence in my heart, it's then that the things of the world begin to fade. Is that so?
Sure it is.
We have to use the things of the world. We have to use the things in the world.
Yes.
But we needn't love them.
We needn't misuse them either.
No, that's right. There is misusing either.
May I ask about what you said just now, Mr. Hughes, about the love of the Father being influenced to captivate us from the things of this world? Do you think that rather if we give up the things of the world, we are more likely to enjoy the love of the Father?
Well, of course, it's a two-way street, isn't it, Frank? I mean, they both work together. If we really want to enjoy the love of the Father, then, of course, to enjoy it in its fullness, the things of the world must fade from our enjoyment and our experience. But on the other hand, I'm convinced of this, that I will never really cease to love the things of this world unless my heart is taken possession of by the love of God. We are not vacuums. There's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. You see, even when we first come to Christ, repentance towards God, that means that one man has to go. But that doesn't leave us with a vacuum, because it says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we let one man go, God gives us the joy and pleasure of another man. And if we're prepared to let the things of this world go, then we shall have in full measure the love of the Father filling our hearts.
When he says, Mr. Hughes, that the love of the Father is not in him, does that mean that God stops loving us if we love the world?
Oh, no. No, it means that the response to the love of the Father is not there. It doesn't mean that on God's side there's any diminution in love, but it does mean this, that there's no enjoyment of that love and no response to it. Because that's a point we will perhaps come to in our very brief summing up.
It's been often said that if I'm converted, I've got to give up this, that, and the other. But I think myself that when indwelt by the Spirit of God, It's not a case of giving up, but it falls off. I've realized that in my own life, well, I'd have to give up this and that and the other, but it's just like the leaves falling off a tree. It drops off by the power of the Spirit. The new life forces off that which is dead.
A man preaching in the big market in Newmarket, in Newcastle, I dare say Mr. Brown was there, but a very far back more than myself. But someone came up to him and said, you know, now you're a Christian, you can't do as you like. You're limited, you can't do as you like. He said, that's wrong, I can do as I like. I can do exactly what I like. But he says, you can't. Well, he said, I can. I can do just what I like. Well, he said, come across into the pub here and have half a pint. He says, I don't like. I don't like. You see, he's got something different dominating his affections. It wasn't the public house that dominated his affections now. It wasn't that he'd given the public house up, but he got the love of God in his heart, and he didn't like. Now, that's what we want, dear brethren. We don't want to like these things. We want the love of God to give us a different life. Is that right, Ernie? That happened, didn't it?
Yes. You mentioned yesterday the principle of displacement. Does that apply to the sort of thing we're talking about this morning?
Of course it does. It's the love of God that displaces the desire for the world. Mr. Blackburn, am I carrying you with me?
Indeed, yes. I'm not so sure that I'm carried along with the idea of the leaves dropping off, though.
No, no.
I think that all that we've
had... Who said that? Who said the leaves dropping off?
That's not a permitted question. I think all that we have had this week indicates something a great deal more positive required on our side, to cut off something rather than hope they'll drop off.
Yes, that's it.
Do you agree?
We want the thing cut off. That's why Paul says, he says a word of the concision. We're bringing in another thought now. Well, now the word concision means to prune, but circumcision means to completely cut off. You see, we don't want to prune the flesh because it will grow better if we do. Like a rose tree. The more you cut it down, some sister came to my house some time ago. She said, what about your roses? I said, I've pruned them. She says, you haven't half cut them. She says, you know the axiom for roses. Cut them till you're sorry for them and then cut them again. You see? Prune them right down. Well, that's what the legal people were saying in Galatians. They were pruning the flesh, taking all this fornication and adultery and all this pornography that we've spoken about, taking that away, but leaving the good things, like Samuel did with Amalek. The Book of Esther would never have been written if Samuel had carried out what he was told to do. Hagar would never have lived. We need, dear brethren, to cut the thing right off, and we can only do that in the power of something else that attracts us. If a child picks up a sharp knife, a baby has a sharp knife in his hand and his mother tries to take the knife off it, probably the mother and the child will get cut. But you show the child a rattle or an orange and it'll drop the knife. Now that's it, it's the power of attraction, the love that we see in the Father.
The apostle here does bring in the principle of obedience, doesn't he, in our passage in the Epistle of John. He that doeth the will of God.
Yes.
Our mind is clever. That brings in something positive, doesn't it?
That's it.
Mind of obedience.
Quite so. Impressed with your word last Sunday night, Mr. Bill. I didn't know you were here, actually. But it's the wonderful love of God that is to be the spring in our hearts, isn't it?
Do you get it, Mr. Hughes, also in 1 Thessalonians, they come to God from idols?
Exactly. Not from idols to God.
No.
They turn to God from idols. He was the attractive object.
Might I remind you, Mr. Hughes, that it might be a good thing to ask the young men for their...
Well, I thought we'd ask them. There's one young
they
man...
They need to be, yes, but they need to be reminded of this.
This young fellow gave them a good lead and they haven't followed it.
But they do need to be reminded of it fairly frequently.
Thank you, Doctor. Where are the young men?
Could you comment, Mr. Hughes, on the
lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life, and the things that are of the fallen, the positive side.
I think they were spoken about last night in a very touching way. But you see, as we were told, we are spirit, soul, and body. And there are various things that appeal to us. We need to be careful when we're speaking about the lust of the flesh, because in these days it's developed into meaning one thing. But it just isn't. You were saying, weren't you, last night? Tell us again about it. Go on, another young man.
That's very kind of you. I don't know that I could do other than repeat what was said last night, Mr. Hughes. I'd be just as happy if you went on.
There are all sorts of things that appeal to the flesh. Things that appeal to me might not appeal to you. But the flesh is incorrigible. There's no good thing in it. And whatever appeals to the flesh as flesh is the opposite of love. Lust is just the opposite of love. It's impure love. It's loving something that is not convenient, not pure, not good. Now that might not mean the wicked things that we were speaking of. God forbid, many of us through environment and Christian upbringing have been preserved from that. But you know, it's in our hearts. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, speaking of adultery. He said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. We need not go the whole hog, but the lusts of the flesh are very insidious and very variant. But to come back to your point, over against that is the love of the Father. Now, in relation to the Father, everything is pure and holy and good. His nature is good. His nature is love. And one of the axioms of Christianity is that every attribute of God, righteousness, power, grace, whatever it might be, are all subservient to his love. Everything that God would instill into our minds through the scripture is the product of his love. And it is when the love of God animates our affections that these lusts and these desires and this pride are put into their right place.
One of these three things mentioned was used in the Garden of Eden.
Sorry, Douglas.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant for the eyes, and lust of the eye, and she desired to make one wise.
Quite so.
Find life.
Exactly.
Wasn't it present there, and to have all the physical history, the world of history.
And the reason she fell was she disregarded the word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, we're told in this scripture that the safeguard is the word of God. And we have only to go to the temptations of our blessed Lord to see this scripture fully implemented, haven't we? The three things were appealed to him: the lust of the flesh, the stones being made bread, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They were all there. How did he meet it? The word of God abode in him as a young man, and he was strong. Now, there are three ways, brethren, in which we can be strong. We can be strong in faith. That's in relation to our circumstances. We can be strong in grace. That is, that we're established in love. And then, as our brother will tell us tomorrow, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, in order that we might combat against the enemy. What we're considering here is being strong in grace. A child, Timothy, strong in grace, grounded in the love of God in Christ. And that will help us in relation to all these matters.
Is it good to see, Mr. Hughes, that these two things, the love of the world and the love of the Father, are mutually exclusive? We can't have them both in the same heart at the same time. I remember my father used to say that we used to live in a little village, and the local cinema was owned by a builder who was quite a big man amongst the Methodists. And he once said to Dad, "I don't know how it is, none of you brethren come to my picture house and ever see you inside. We get some jolly good films. We even get some religious films there." I remember Dad said to him, because I was only a lad then, Well, I'm sure, Mr. Nelson, if I came to your picture house, I wouldn't have as much time for the things of God.
Sure, that wasn't Robert Nelson.
Quite so.
I remember just before Christmas on one occasion, I placed a very big order for my firm, running to several tens of thousands of pounds, with a man I'd never seen before. And he said, well now, I wouldn't say anything till the order was actually signed, but he said, I would like to send you a case of whiskey for Christmas. But I said, I don't drink. Well, he said, look, I'll send you some cigars. I said, but I don't smoke. But he said, well, look here, I'll send you a 12-month book of theatres for Keith Prowse in London. Never heard the word Keith Prowse before in my life. But I said, I never go to the theatre. And he looked at me and he said, where do you find your life? Do you know that scripture came home to me in a way it never had before? Your life is hid with the Christ in God. It gave me the opportunity of speaking to him and telling him where I did live. To live in the love of God, brethren, is the safeguard against all these things. You see, I didn't want to give an impression that I was holier than him because I didn't drink or smoke. I don't legislate for people. I don't tell them they shouldn't drink or they shouldn't smoke or they shouldn't go to the theatres. All I say is I haven't got time for it because there are such riches in the love of God that I sometimes wish that I'd got my life over again to enjoy them. That's what we want, brethren, the enjoyment of the love of Christ in God.
This point that Mr. Tyson has raised about time is one's own personal exercise. I've felt this very much recently, how easily we can fritter away time. And if the world can, or if Satan can occupy us with the things that are in the world, then we are misusing our time. Time we could be better spent in acquiring the things of the Lord and being actively engaged in His service.
Well, what I would like to leave, Mr. Wallace, with these young people is this, that the love of God is eternal. The love of God is sufficient. The love of God is matchless. The love of God is most blessed, most happy. He is the happy God, He is the blessed God. And if we really want the best, God has got it. I was telling some of the brethren in the house the other day that I was giving an address in Rochford in New York State, and I just stopped and said, bring forth the best. I wasn't speaking from that at all. And I stopped and I said, bring forth the best. God's got the best. If you young people, and there were 200 young people there under the age of 30, I said, if you want the best, you young people, God has got it. And there were 6 young people converted, and they're all breaking bread today. God has got the best, you young people. You may not think it. You may think that us old people are speaking about something that you don't know. Remember this, you young people. We've got a great advantage over you. We have been young, and you're not yet old. We know all the temptations of youth. I know it. I know my own failures. I know all the sorrow that I brought to the heart of Christ in my life. I know it all. But I do know this, that God has got the best, and there isn't an ingredient in the whole universe so satisfying as the love of the Father.
Mr. Hughes, I think there's a misunderstanding creeping in here, which some of the younger people are having difficulty with their life. In verse 16, it doesn't seem to be speaking about neutral things which may take our time up. It seems to be speaking about things that belong to an evil system and which therefore we cannot participate in any case.
Yes.
Now, if this is so, the question is not what should I do with my time? It's a question of what are my spiritual loyalties? Because surely, as Christians, we still find time for the mountaineering and the swimming and the soccer. And we don't avoid these things so we can go and study our Bibles the whole week. What we have to avoid is this evil system and these wrong priorities, which are in verse 16. Can you comment, please?
Quite so. I remember when I was at school, I happened to be the captain of the soccer team. Well, we went to play with a team on one occasion, And when I came to toss-up, you know, for sides of goal, you know the idea, I found that the man that I was tossing against was a Christian. And we had quite a nice chat together. And in the dressing room during the interval, we had another chat about the law. And afterwards, we had another chat about the law. And that, to me, was the most important point of that football match. I can't remember whether we won or whether we lost that football match, but I do remember that chat with that young man. And if these things are kept in their right place and our priorities are right, you see, it's not only these negative things that are spoken of here in all their evilness, but it says, not of the Father. If you're indulging in something that prevents you from speaking of the one who you've been brought to in Christ, the Father and His love, then leave it alone. But if you can indulge in it without it capturing your affection to the exclusion of the love of the Father, all well and good. That's what one would say. You go with that, Nick?
Sure, that's
verse 15 contrasts the love of the world with love for the Father. Now, could you explain what the meaning is of verse 17? Why it is, rather than why it's not the love of the Father in verse 17, but he who does the will of God?
It's in contrast, isn't it, in that verse to the fact that all these things in the world pass away. Now, we come back to the other young brother's question. You see, there's nothing wrong with swimming. I never could swim, I wish I could. I had to leave someone else to save my boy's life once because I couldn't swim, but they did save it, thank God. But the swimming and the football and all these things, they're very good for the present moment. Paul says that they profit a little. He doesn't say they're wrong, they profit a little, but they pass away. Now then, if you've got your priorities right, and you're moving in relation to the will of God, what you're connected with is something that will not pass away, something that abides forever. Now, quite obviously, my young brother, that whilst you may enjoy football and swimming and so on, it's something that is transient. You're not always going to enjoy it. But in the will of God and in the love of the Father, you are being introduced to something that death can't take from you. And it is going to abide forever. Now then, it's a question of your priorities. Which is going to be preeminent in your affection? The swimming? You'll get to a point when you're perhaps as old as me and you can't swim. Or the will of God and the love of the Father, which is going to last you through life and death and eternity. That's the contrast that's put in this verse.
Mr. Hughes, the love not the world. Now, I've got some difficulty in this word love. I've always been taught that you can like to extents, but when you love, this is the ultimate. And yet, we can talk about the love of God. Now, is it possible for the world, for the Christian, to love the world, to cherish it, to hold it dear, to give himself over to it?
Do you mind repeating that last bit?
Is it possible for the Christian to love the world, to have it, to find his, I shouldn't say his place there, but to give himself over to it? This is the meaning that I put on love, to, it's the ultimate. I don't think there's degrees of love. We either love or we don't love. Is it possible to love the world?
I think that's right, because you get in the scripture, we've already quoted in relation to Jesus, he loved this present world. And what happened was that, so far as you know, he's never mentioned in the scripture again. It was the ultimate with him, so far as we know. There was a time when Demas saluted the brethren. He was loving the things of God. But there came a moment when his affections were transferred to the world, and it would seem that he went right over to the world, not to the evil world, but to the world which stands in contrast to the Father, and so far as I know, he's never mentioned again in Scripture. It was a complete reversal with him. And that's the danger, you know, dear young brother. It doesn't alter the fact that God loves me, but it does alter my place in the testimony. It does alter my place in the enjoyment of divine things, and it does alter my testimony and power in bringing others to share the knowledge of the love of God.
Would it help to very affectionately challenge the statement that there are no degrees in love? I don't think that is true. I think there's a great love, and there is the one who loves much. I should walk away, I think, from that hypothesis that love is the ultimate. There are degrees of love, don't you think so?
Well, there's degrees in the expression of love. I suppose love in itself is of God, and that's absolute. But there are expressions of love. There are those, as you say, she loved much.
Yes.
And God commends his love towards us. And then it's spoken of, isn't it, as a love which is beyond knowledge. There are gradations, so to speak, in the expression of love, but I think love in its integral part is absolute, for love is of God.
Yes, that's the highest form of love. I was thinking of our brother, young brother's statement that the love of the world meant an utter giving, the ultimate giving. I don't think that is quite, I think that is quite right. There are certain people who like a certain thing, and it's harmless, like bodily exercise, which profited poor a little, as Mr. Darby translates. It's likeable, but it's different from being obsessed with it, or loving to the ultimate. Otherwise, we should get rules and regulations which are most objectionable.
Well, it's not right, Mr. Moore, that in Scripture anyway, love is always associated with action. It's not, although love is clearly an emotional thing, I don't think it's of the same kind, of the same order as liking. Love is always associated with Demas loved the present world and therefore forsook Paul for the world. God so loved the world that he gave. One can think of almost every instance in the Scripture where this is described is associated with action. Therefore, one would imagine that here is one job, that loving the present world on the part of the Christian would mean not only a transfer of affection, but also a transfer of allegiance.
I think so too. Oh, I quite agree with you. But we were thinking of the things of the world, which are in the world, and which some of us have to use, and some of the young people particularly, like swimming and cricket and activities that are profitable for a little, for the body. I shouldn't have thought that we should press that they must not love them in the way that was mentioned. I think there's a liking for them. Otherwise, you wonder who it was and what was the degree of love of the one who loved little and another loved much.
I would have thought, Mr. Wood, myself, I hope we're not carrying on the discussion between us, but
this is what we said at the beginning, really. This is what we said at the beginning. We hope somebody else will answer the question.
I have the temerity to say that it's a mistake to confuse a game of football with the world. I don't think that it's the same thing at all. Every young creature plays.
Isn't there a scripture that says God gave us everything richly to enjoy? And I think we're in great danger of categorizing these things. And we can give God praise for so many activities that we enjoy that might not necessarily be things of the Father. Well, I think they are things of the Father. He has given us strength to play, and we can enjoy these things much more than the world because we know from whom they come.
Yeah.
And we can praise Him for them as we enjoy them.
I don't think we've said anything, have we, this morning that would castigate a Christian from going in for some of these things. What we've sought to say is that get our priorities right. Now, I remember years ago when Colin Cowdrey was appointed captain of the English Test team in Australia. He's a Christian man, and he went to his vicar and he said, could you tell me what books I could read for, say, 3 or 4 months that would help me in the Christian faith? And to his credit, he didn't tell his vicar that he was going to be the captain of the English Test team. He just said he was going away for a time, see? And when he went there, he made a century in his first innings. And his father sent him a cable, and it was one king so-and-so, so-and-so. And when he opened it up, it was, do it again, do it again. Well, I mean, these things were held in the right perspective. We're held in the right perspective. We're not saying anything against those things, God forbid. But I do say this, that if those things take precedence in your affections or mine, then you'll lose in relation to the Christian battleground.
That's where you get the difference, the intensities of love, surely. For one, you say quite correctly that if these things take precedence, of course, then that is the diminution of our appreciation of the love of God, right, of the Father. I agree with that wholeheartedly. All I intended to do was to bring out, in case someone, some younger person, didn't mention the matter and feared speaking public, that there were likes and there were degrees of love, but an obsession of love or an intense love for that which is contrary to the mind of God is not only detrimental, but in a sense it ousts the joy, the beauty, and the uplift of the love of God itself, our appreciation of it.
Could I say, Mr. Hughes, that like you, perhaps more recently, I was young too, and I can only speak from my own personal experience. As a young lad, I liked the game of football and liked to play at football, but I could honestly say that it never helped me as a Christian.
No, of course it wouldn't.
And I think there is a danger of the young being too much in participation with these things, so that it occupies them and also brings them into an environment that is dangerous for them as Christians.
Yes.
Why should we limit our concept of the world to entertainment and sport? There are other things in Scripture that constitute the world. In the Epistle to the Colossians, it's the intellectual world. And in the Epistle to the Galatians, it's the religious world, not often recognized as the world, but making its appeal to the flesh and a very powerful way to people who might not be concerned either with sport and entertainment.
I'm trying to draw that in, Mr. Stoddard, because we can give too much attention to what has been said, that the world has many faces. But let us remember that the background, the moral foundation of the world is enmity against Christ. Now, if we only remember that, we shall be very careful what we have to touch in the world. Yes. Now, young people have come to me over the years with all kinds of problems, and I find that the most effective answer to the problems of the young people is to exhort them to consider well, in the privacy of their own rooms, the fact that Christ died to deliver us from the present evil world, which is according to the will of God our Father. I believe if the young people and ourselves too were to consider more the holy sufferings of Christ, we should, our conduct in relation to this world would be completely regulated. The Lord Jesus died, the just for the unjust. What for? Not only to deliver us from the world, but to bring us to God. And we go back to the fact that we're not only considering the world, but we're considering the Father. And my final word would be this, that if the young people will only cultivate communion with God and know what it is to be in the enjoyment of the Father's love, then I'm perfectly certain that all these things, whether it's recreation or whether it's religion or whether it's intellect, will all fall into their right place. But apart from that, they will not.
We have spoken a good deal, Mr. Hughes, about the things that pass away. But could you tell us a few words about the things that will endure forever? I'm thinking that this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, the word of the Lord that endures forever.
Quite so.
Would you like to say a few things about this?
It says the word of the Lord endures forever. It says he that doeth the will of God endures forever. You see, whatever we're going for in this world, there comes a moment when we're no longer capable of indulging in it. But if we are committed to the will of God, we can go on in that concept right on to the end. There is no diminution, there is no cessation, there is no weakening of that fact. We may not be able to go on with recreation. I couldn't run 100 yards. And I'm not very intellectual, and I couldn't argue the facts with the dons of the college at all. And I certainly don't understand some of the religious concepts of today. But I do know this, that all those things are passing away, and the will of God, which the love of God would bring us into, will abide forever. Now, there are three ways in which we can deal with the will of God. We can reject it, we can accept it, we can love it. And if we love the will of God and desire to be found in the path of the will of God, we're touching that which nothing can ever touch, ever alter. We shall go right on to the end.
Mr. Hughes, very quickly, could you tell us any definite way of discovering the will of God? I find in my own life, and I think other young Christians do as well, that there's some particular things in your life that you would like to know God's mind in, but you feel, although you've prayed about them, you've not got an answer for these things. You're still left as to some doubt what the will of God would be. Briefly, could you tell us how we can find out the will of God?
Well, I think, first of all, that there must be the continuance in prayer. God doesn't always answer either in the way or as quickly as we would wish him to. But I think, too, that the will of God is expressed in this book. And if we absorb the scriptures and allow, as an old brother once said to me, don't be content with getting a grip of the truth. See to it that the truth gets a grip of you. And I think that's one of the ways in which we shall be brought into the will of God. But another thing is, and the most important thing is, that we see to it that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because he is the one who can lead us into all the truth. He is the one who can make known the things of God to us. He is the one who searches the depths of God and reveals them to us. And it is in the depths of God, it is in the scripture, it is in the truth that we are set free. It's the truth that sets us free, and here's the truth. Now, it isn't only that we get the truth here, but we get the truth personified in Christ. He not only says, I am the truth, but the only time the Lord Jesus refers to himself as a man, not the Son of Man, but a man, is when he says, a man who has told you the truth. Now, whatever difficulty comes into your life and mine, if we get really into the presence of Christ, not in a casual way, but really into the presence of Christ and allow him to speak to us. And may I interrupt myself again there for a moment? You know, a lot of our communion with God is our talking to him. What one has sought to cultivate is to be silent in his presence and let him talk to us. And we shall find that he is a man, Christ is a man, who will tell us the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he'll lead us into all the truth. And I will put those two things, those three things, carefully before you. Continuance in prayer, studying the scripture, and seeking that we do not, in anything we do or say, grieve the blessed Spirit of God. And I think if those three things are dominant in our lives, we shall not miss the answer of God to every problem that arises.
Verse 17, and then make a claim of being young in the seventh week.
Verse
17.
Yes.
Doesn't seem to be a straightforward antithesis. It contrasts the person with the world that passes away. Do I take it that it means that the world passes away? But I do understand that the will of God and the things of God don't pass away. And although that they might remain, I must also have the faculty to appreciate them. That must remain with me. And that is what he is saying in verse 17. He that doeth the will of God. It doesn't say that the things of the will of God will remain. It says the person will abide forever. Does this mean that my faculty to appreciate the things of God remains, but the things of the world pass away? Quite right this way.
Quite so. One final word, and that is that the result of us being brought to the Father has not only in mind that we should be blessed, but you know, dear brethren, there is the thought of response to the Father. The Father seeketh worshippers. And the highest service in Christianity is to be found here in a condition of worship to the one who has come out to us so manifestly in love. We're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then too in Matthew it says, does it not, that we're the light of the world, and we're to let our light shine before men. What for? In order that they may think we're peculiar Christians, no, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And I would just like to leave those two thoughts with the brethren, that deliverance from the world and a right appreciation of what the world is and a right appreciation of who the Father is and in his love, activities of grace and mercy towards us would not only result in blessing to us and competence in the battle of Christian life, but it would yield a supply of worship and praise and adoration to God himself. Let us ever keep in mind the fact that God is to be adored. This came to me from none other than an Anglo-Catholic priest. And he said to me, talking to my sales director, who was an Anglo-Catholic himself, and he said, you know, we misunderstand prayer. Now he says, for prayer you must go to the Acts of the Apostles. And the first thing in the Acts of the Apostles is adoration, a sense of the greatness of God. And then the confession of our weakness and smallness. And then our thanksgiving for all that God is. And afterwards, what we put first, our supplications. Let us ever remember, dear brethren, that when we think of God the Father, the first thing that we're to think of is not our blessings, great as they are, but the greatness and blessedness and majesty of who the one is to whom we've been brought through the death of Christ. Let us seek more and more to be in a spirit of adoration to God our Father. And then there would be a testimony to the world. Men would see our good works formed, not in legality, but in responsive love to God. Men would see our good works, and they would glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And if those two things result from this meeting this morning, then God be praised. More worship for God, and more testimony to God our Father before men, to his glory and praise.